is. I don't know how much time all of you have spent in this book, how often you've turned to it and read from it, but we're going to be spending a little bit of time. I found it useful when I'm doing a series like that to try, like this, to try and choose a series title. And the series title I've identified for this book, the book of Judges, is Judges, semicolon, Your Kingdom Come. Your Kingdom Come. And let me just explain why it is that I've chosen the title Your Kingdom Come and attach that title to my understanding of what this book of Judges does as part of the Bible, how it functions in the Bible, how it helps us in the Bible. See, as I read through this book, and perhaps you've experienced this as you've read through the book as well, there is something deeply frustrating about what you read. Situations, circumstances that are deeply frustrating. And it creates this sort of spiritual appetite on the inside of you. Oh, that it could have been different. Oh, that they could have done things differently. Oh, that it could have been a better way found than this. It almost sets you off praying, oh Lord, that your kingdom would come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because as I read through the book of Judges, I see people doing things very much their own way, working out their faith in a very sort of individualistic sort of way, often in an ignorant sort of way. What you see through the pages of this book is a display of spiritual immaturity again and again and again. And it creates this kind of passion and desire, oh Lord, that your kingdom would come. And the reason I believe that this strain is found all the way through the book of Judges is because the writer of the book of Judges has looked back at the times in which he's writing about. I don't believe he's somebody who lived at the time when these events took place. He looks back at this time, which he knows about historically, and he has evidence and literature perhaps to read so he can understand the events that took place then. As he reads that, he groans in his spirit. And he yearns and he sees, how is it that people lived like that? If only they had prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If only they'd had that desire more fully formed in their hearts, how different the situation would be. And I think the reason that he visits this portion of history and writes this book and puts it together the way he does is because as he looks around at his own generation and the people amongst whom he's living, he is seeing people who are not living out their Christian faith in a mature and consistent way. He sees evidence all around him of people exhibiting spiritual immaturity, and it's deeply, deeply frustrating. Because the consequences of the way they're living and practicing their faith is frustrating because it could be so much better. Things could be so much richer. Things could be so much more full. So many mistakes could have been avoided. So many consequences need not have happened if only they had been more, if people could be more mature and consistent in their faith. It's like they can't get a proper grip on their faith. Every time they lay hold of it, they seem to let go of it again, as if, taking the cue from the reading we've had, as if they lack a thumb and they can't get a proper grip. When they try to walk the faith, they seem to walk in a wobbly way, as if they've lost their balance, as if, like the terrible means by which these people were handicapped, they had their toes cut off, and so they couldn't walk straight and plow a straight line. He walks around and he sees his generation and he sees this exhibited. He looks back in history and he sees a time when people were living like that, and he sees the frustrations of that time. If I can just put this book together and present it to these people, perhaps they will see themselves in the pages of this book. And perhaps it will help them to aim at this great passion and great desire. They might desire to see the kingdom come more fully than is properly seen at that time. So having said all of that, do you look around at our present generation and the people with whom you have fellowship and the churches hereabout and those who take the name Christian, and do you see around and about you a great measure of spiritual maturity and consistency exhibited in the church at this time? Or do you see a kind of an unstable situation? Do you see people who could be doing this, but they're doing that? Do you see a church which is showing this when it could be showing that? Do you, in short, pray, as the Lord Jesus has taught us, that the kingdom, oh, that the kingdom would more fully come? Are you spiritually hungry, I suppose, is the question I'm asking you today. Have we experienced and received all there is to experience and receive? Or do you know that there's more that the Lord would give us if we were just hunger and thirst after him? Because that's how this book works. This book works to stir up a spiritual appetite for Christian maturity. Oh, that we'd be more mature in our faith. I mean, sadly, this morning we were talking about the need, the importance of suffering for righteousness, weren't we? Suffering for righteousness. Sadly, as we read through the book of Judges, you're going to see believers suffering for unrighteousness again and again and again. And it's a sorry tale, isn't it? When God's people don't walk as they could and they suffer for unrighteousness than righteousness' sake. So here's basically my first point as why I think it's really important that we spend some time in the book of Judges is this. This book is written to inflame the hearts of God's people to desire the kingdom would come. And that surely must be something that speaks to us today. When we think about the kingdom coming, let me ask you this. What does that look like to you? What does the kingdom coming look like to you? I mean, the ultimate appearance of the kingdom coming, when Jesus said to the disciples, pray, your kingdom come. When you want to see the kingdom come, ultimately, when the kingdom comes, what's at the heart of a kingdom? The king, isn't it? That people would see the king. That the king would appear. And Jesus asked the disciples to pray this way because even though the king was amongst the people, did they see him as king? Did they understand him as king? Did they follow him and serve him as king? So many people didn't see or understand Jesus was the king. And we've got to continue to pray this prayer, don't we? Your kingdom come, that people would see the king. Because we know in the fullness of time, the day is coming, the day will appear, when the king will come, physically appear, the king, King Jesus, will appear in the flesh. And in that day, there will be that great sifting, won't there? That great, those who have been obedient, members of his kingdom, citizens of his kingdom, and those who have rejected it and still walking in darkness. That day is still to come. We need to pray this prayer, your kingdom come. So I would say to you, what does your kingdom come look like? It is spiritual maturity in Christians, growing maturity in Christians, and a greater sense of Christ amongst people who have not heard or understood or believed on him. Do you pray your kingdom come in your prayers? Do you want to see the kingdom come? Well, this book speaks into all of those things. So what I'm going to do tonight, because I'm very conscious this morning, time just went, and I spoke for a good time this morning. I was trying to curb things a little bit. I've scrubbed out a whole piece of paper. We're going to deal with it next week. I'm just going to preach an introductory sermon to this book of Judges, just kind of an overview of the book and some of the main messages that come out from this book, the main points that come out from this book, rather than tackling this first bit of text tonight, okay? So I'm going to be looking at the main subject of the book. Let's think about the book. Let's think about what this book actually is. We've got how many? Just flick through it for a moment with me, won't you, and just evaluate you look at it and say, oh, 21 chapters. I wonder if that means that Ben's going to be speaking about this for the next... Oh, now let's work out. Let's be like... Now I'm just thinking about who's... That'll be near my birthday or whatever it is. All right, so we've got 20-something chapters. Shorter, slightly shorter than the book of Joshua. Joshua went back past very fast. We skipped through a few chapters, didn't we? But we had a short series, relatively short series in the book of Joshua. Book of Judges, a little bit shorter than that. And one thing you'll notice about the book of Judges, if you just ask yourself the question, who wrote this book? I think most of us would have to admit that we don't know who wrote this book, because the reason simple is that we're not told. Nobody says here, I wrote this book. There's no claim. Nobody claims to have written the book. But what we have in front of us is, I've already sketched in for you, a series of original pieces of written material that date back to the time and the events that are recorded, that have been organized and brought together by a later writer who has edited them into a masterful account of that period of time. And he's not a historian. He's not interested in simply telling us what happened then. That's not his main preoccupation, as I've tried to make clear already. The person who's written this book is a prophet. And a prophet has a message, and a message from God. And he's put this book together and he's assembled this material together the way he has so that he can articulate the message that he has. He's writing for his generation. He's got a prophetic word. He's got a word from God for his generation, and he wants people to read it. And we know, don't we, that the prophets, the way the Holy Spirit worked in the prophets, is that the things that they wrote for them and there speak to us here and now too. There's a word from God for us through these words as well. And we need, perhaps, if you just look at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, sometimes as the book opens, you know, the beginning and the opening of a book is very important, isn't it? First and famous first lines for a book is a big thing, the way you start things off. And as you look at the beginning of the book, what we see, obviously Joshua has died. The people of Israel do a good thing and they pray and they ask this question, who shall lead us? Who shall go out to war? Who shall command us in the place of Joshua? Joshua has faithfully led us. Who's going to faithfully lead us into the future? And the answer comes loud and clear from God Almighty. It's Judah. Judah. So let's just prick up our ears and notice that the writer of this book is preoccupied, and it's important to the writer of this book that the people he's speaking to should understand the importance and significance of Judah. This group of people have been called to lead. Now, you know the prophecies. How many of you know the prophecies concerning Judah that precede this time? Do you know what, for example, Jacob prophesied over the tribe of Judah? What should be their destiny? He said, and the scepter, which is what the king holds in the hand, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the beginning of this book tells us that Judah shall lead. What's the significance of Judah? This is the royal household. What's the concern, the deep promise of this royal household is that this people will bring forth Israel's king. It's about the kingdom. Can you see that from the beginning of the book? This book has got a concern for the kingdom. God is concerned that this tribe, the royal tribe, should lead, because their destiny is that through them the king should appear and give leadership to the people. So from the beginning, we can see that the writer of the book is concerned about Judah. And I want to put it to you tonight that at the time when it was written in Judah. Written in Judah by a prophet of Judah, concerned that the people of Judah were in some way, shape, or form not living up to the destiny that God had for them. There's more for you than you're presently walking in. There's greater service to be offered than you're presently fulfilling. That's the kind of the substance of it. And the second thing about this writer is that as you go through the book, you'll see that there are consequences all the time. The consequences of people's actions are being recorded. As we look through it again, the Lord said to Judah, go up, behold, Verse 2, I've given the land into his hand. And what we see in verse 3 is Judah's obedience. Straight away, they obey the word of the Lord. And what happens, verse 4, as a consequence of obedience, what happens if you obey? Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated them. Can you see that if you obey, you will be victorious and God will bless you? And of course, the other side of it, if you disobey and you resist God, like Adonai Bezek, who resists the will of God, he ends up without thumbs and without toes. He dies at Jerusalem, whereas the people of God, they live. Now, what does that remind you of? This kind of mechanism of seeing those who obey the covenant get blessed, those who disobey the covenant experience the curse. Which book does that come from? Deuteronomy, right? Yes, the book of Deuteronomy. So the writer, the prophetic writer, is writing in Judah to his people at a time when the book of Deuteronomy is important and in the forefront of this person's mind. This book is crucial to the way that he sees history, the way he sees his own times. If you people now do this, this will happen to you. But if you people now do that, this will happen to you. And he's giving prophetic direction to his generation, and we should also hear it ourselves. There are consequences. There are consequences. If Judah leads and Judah's king leads, if the kingdom comes and people are obedient, there will be blessing, victory and blessing. If Judah doesn't lead and his king doesn't appear and people do things their own way, there'll be defeat and suffering. That's the consequences. So the writer has Deuteronomy open in front of them. They're looking around at the people of Judah, and they're looking back at time in time at past events and speaking to their generation, and we need to hear what they're saying now. And it's very important, if you're going to do a scientific study, scientists try to take a big sample. If they've got a big budget, they'll try and take a big sample, lots and lots of data. So they will examine lots and lots of events, and they will try and bring their findings from across all the events and bring it all together and produce a nice graph to explain to us exactly what they've discovered. And this prophet is looking back over the records of events over a 400-year period, 400 years of data. And he's looking through this data and he's saying, you know, you can take a sample from here or from here or from here or here or here. The results are the same every time. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you won't. Again and again. What does the number 400 say to you? Does that number feature in biblical history to you at all? I don't know if it does, but of course, Israel had spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And at the end of that period, who appeared but a great savior and leader? And this 400-year period is a time of parallel oppression, of spiritual weakness, where God's people are crying out in a weak voice. And at the end of this period, the end of the 400-year period, who appears? Not Moses, but David, the king from Judah. The king appears. And when David appears, he goes cutting off Goliath's head, and they enter a new phase of liberty and peace as the people of God. They grow and mature, don't they, once the king appears? There's a parallel, isn't there? A season of suffering followed by a season of salvation. A long season of suffering, and then the Savior appears. And we're having already, the people are being told, there will be a long season of waiting and suffering until the King appears. And we should hear ourselves. There may be a long, long season of suffering and oppression before the King appears. These are some of the things that the writer is getting over. All the way through the book, we encounter all sorts of enemies that rise up against God's people. Adonai Zedek Bezek is one of them, isn't he? And he's obviously a pretty formidable character. He boasts that he's taken the thumbs and the toes off 70 of his enemies and he has had them under his table eating the scraps that he's thrown, like dogs. He's thrown dogs, the food under his table, and they've acted like dogs. Now, I don't know what you think about Adoni Bezek. Do you think he actually had 70 kings under his table eating the scraps? Personally, I think he's a boaster. He's a bragger. I don't think he's as big as he sounds he is, but I know he's a nasty piece of work. And I know this, he completely underestimates God. He comes out and fights against God's people. He doesn't realize that when he comes out to fight, and he thinks he's already had 70 victories, he doesn't think for a minute, any more than Goliath thought for a minute, that his end was near. He comes out so presupposing his own victory and his own strength. But what do we find there in verse 4? Who was it that fought against Adoni Bezek and overcame him? It was the Lord. The Lord who helped David to slay Goliath, the same Lord took Adoni Bezek and God fought against him. So again and again through these books, we see powerful enemies who fail to appreciate how powerful God is. They make a fundamental mistake again and again and again. Another thing happens all the way through the course of this book. We don't really see it in these first verses, but to some extent, as we proceed through the book, you're going to see some very, very inadequate heroes. God raises up heroes and leaders for God's people all the way through the course of the book. They're one of the most eccentric and colorful groups of people you're ever going to encounter in Scripture. They are deeply flawed human beings. But just because they're deeply flawed and weak doesn't mean that God doesn't work mightily and powerfully through their acts of service. Their obedience was very imperfect and very incomplete. This is quite encouraging, isn't it? That in our imperfections and our weaknesses, God still answers prayer. God still saves those who call upon his name. We'll see that happening again and again. Powerful enemies who fail to appreciate the power of God and weak heroes who the powerful God is pleased to work through. And all through the book, there's another thing we'll see. God's people, tell me, do you get disturbed or concerned about the disunity you see in the body of Christ generally? Do you see disunity amongst Christians, a lack of real unity and strength? All the way through this book, you're going to see the most disunited people again and again and again. But God holds them together, keeps them going, and saves them, and preserves them, and delivers them to the day when David appears, when the king eventually appears. In short, we're going to see huge amounts of grace. We're going to see huge amounts of grace being meted out to God's people. So just remember this for yourselves. Sometimes we look at our enemies, we look at the challenges that we face, and we think, oh, look how big our enemies are. This book says, look how big your God is. Sometimes you think the leaders or the heroes in your life, oh God, look how weak and flawed our heroes and our leaders are. Don't forget to look how big their God is. Sometimes you look at the church and you think, oh look how disunited, how disorganized it is. Don't forget that God's will is being done and there is no shortage of order in that. Just remember those things as we go through the course of this book. Here's something else in terms of the shape of the book. In terms of the shape of the book, I've said that there are these weak heroes and naive enemies and disunited people. What we see again and again through is a cycle. A cycle. Sometimes there's a tendency in people to go around in circles, isn't there? People just go around in circles. They don't do God's will, so consequently they're brought back to the point at which God asks them to do something. Has anybody ever had that experience where God's asked you to do something and you've decided you're not going to for whatever reason, and before you know it, you seem to be back where you started, and he's asking you very graciously again, and so on. We see all the way through the course of this book, people going round in circles. And the circle goes something like this. Their love for God and their passion for the kingdom gets weaker and weaker and weaker. They become more and more complacent more and more self-interested, more and more individualistic and carnal. And their enemies consequently get stronger and more powerful and influential, and they become more and more oppressed until eventually God's people are under their enemy's thumb and they're really going through the mill. And at that point, when they find themselves under this intense pressure, they are suffering for their own unrighteousness, they let out a little squeal. And that little cry, they cry out to God, and God, in his mercy and love, saves them. Isn't that amazing, isn't it? You think, you know, again and again, oh, he's going to stand aloof from them, and oh, they've deserved it, they brought this upon them. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answers their prayers. We'll see it again and again through the course of the book. And he answers their prayers by sending them a savior. Somebody coming along, these eccentric characters, these very unconventional figures who turn up, and in the consequence of their ministries, weak and flawed and foolish as they often are, God brings about a remarkable salvation. So it's clear that the salvation has come from God and not from these men. Wonderful. After that, there's a season of peace and prosperity and joy. And gradually, as that season of prosperity and joy goes on, wealth is a very, very dangerous thing. Comfort is a very, very dangerous thing. They become more self-centered, more self-interested, more individualistic, less concerned about God. And you can see where we're going with this, can't you? They're going to be exactly back, and their enemies are going to get stronger until eventually they come and they put them under the... Yes? Again and again and again. It's a kind of boom and bust spirituality. I have a terrible problem. I haven't got enough money. I cry out to God. There's some money. Wonderful. I'm thanking the Lord for the first 3 hours. And then suddenly my situation, I forget about the Lord until the money runs out again. And then I cry out to the Lord and whatever it is. Do you see what I mean? This spiritual, there's no consistency. They have a problem. They ask God for help. God helps them. They forget about God. It happens over and over and over again. And here's the problem. Because you could say, you could argue, this is a good way to do the Christian faith. I can forget about God because I know that when I get into trouble, I cry out to him, he'll help me, problem solved, and on I go. But the other thing we notice in this book is this cycle which goes round, because it seems quite repetitive. It happens again. And you could get bored, in one sense, of reading about it over and over. But what you realize if you read closely is that it's not a cycle. It's a downward spiral. They're going round and round, and actually their spiritual state is getting worse and worse. And the people are getting more and more spiritually starved and damaged by the experience. And there's a great cry as they go down and down and down. They must ask for something from God. They need to change. They've got to stop going on like this. They have to grow up. They have to accept they need God's king. They need one who's going to rule over them and organize them and centralize things. That Judah would take its place. That from Judah would come the king. That from Jerusalem he would rule. And he would unite the tribes and bring them together. And the kingdom would more fully come. Don't just carry on going round and round in circles and saying, well, God is still showing up. Have a spiritual appetite for something much better, more consistent, for greater spiritual maturity and growth. And I think this is one of the things that he's speaking to his generation, a desire he wants for his generation, and we should hear it ourselves. So many societies, so many cultures, they look back at their histories and they write myths and legends about former times. And the myths and legends about their history often involve heroes, wonderful, powerful people who did remarkable things. But when this prophet looks back at that period of time, he doesn't write some patriotic, jingoistic version of the events. He talks, he gives a very realistic and sober assessment of a season of spiritual immaturity that he doesn't want to see being repeated, and we shouldn't want to see being repeated in our days. It's like looking out at a time when Imagine this. Imagine that every single household in the country had a Bible, but hardly anybody read it. Would that be a terrible thing? Wouldn't it be terrible to think that there's a God in heaven who answers prayer and practically nobody ever turns to him and asks for his grace? Wouldn't it be an awful thing that there were churches and church buildings on practically every street corner and every neighborhood and every town and every village, and most of them were shut or closed or barely staffed or barely open because there were so few people who ever turned up and attended? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to imagine that such a thing could happen to a nation? Well, that's the sort of thing that he's talking about. These people had it all. They had the law of Moses. They had the priests and the prophets. They had the judges to rule over them. And yet the level of spiritual immaturity was criminal. And the way he looks at his own generation at a time when I believe he's in Judah, in Jerusalem, when a godly king is on the throne, the levels of disobedience and resistance to his rule was so great, he cries out and appeals against this almost sort of demonic rebellion against the rightful governance of a gracious Lord. Why don't you commit to the good things that God has given you? Why don't you make use of the means of grace that have been provided? Why? There are 12 heroes through the course of this book, 12 heroes that are written about. Do you think that number is significant? The number 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 disciples, 12 judges through the course of this 12-year period, at this 400-year period, carefully selected and chosen and brought out, colorful people with colorful events. And at the heart of these colorful events are epiphanies. Do you know what that word epiphany means? Some of you do, I'm sure. It's an appearance on earth of God. When people see God. It's quite humbling to think about this season of such spiritual immaturity. People are supposed so spiritually inconsistent and thankless and graceless. And yet, you'd expect that God would stand off afar. But again and again, we'll see him drawing so near that people can see him. People can hear his voice. That's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? If there were such a time in our country at the moment of spiritual decline and spiritual weakness and inconsistency, if such a thing had visited upon our own land, this would at least give us some encouragement that God has not finished with us yet. Just because there may be a season of spiritual weakness and inconsistency, does that mean that God will not show up, that remarkable things won't happen, that God won't raise up perhaps strange and particular and peculiar people for his own honor and glory and wouldn't do great things? This book tells us, don't give up hope, don't give up faith, even in a dark and difficult season. Good to remember, isn't it? It's good to remember that maybe when you look at your own life, your own spiritual welfare, your own spiritual life, you think, oh, I know I could be so much more. I know I could be so much more consistent. I know my obedience could be more full and full-hearted. Don't give up hope. Even in such times, this book reminds us that God will still answer your prayers. This book tells you that if you cry out to him, he's not going to turn away from you. This book reminds you that in strange and remarkable ways, he will show his kindness and grace to you. But just because he will do that doesn't mean you can stay there. There's a call to come up higher. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Imagine that. Imagine what it would be like if in our country, imagine it. If people did God's will on earth in the same way the angels do it in heaven. Imagine if people were quick to listen. They wanted to hear God's word. They loved to hear God's word. And when they heard what it was that he called them to do, they were quick to do it. What would this country be like? What would a nation be like? What would the world be like if heaven visited on earth more fully than we often see or enjoy. This need for consistency, this book calls and is yearning out for a time beyond its pages when believers would live a more consistent Christian believer's life, when their spirituality would be more deep and rooted and mature, when they'd be more steady in what they say and what they do, that there'd be a real desire for obedience, the obedience to God's appointed and anointed king. Occasionally, if I'm watching sport, I'm going to conclude, but if I'm watching sport, I have a propensity sometimes. I've never really played rugby in my life, I confess to you. But I absolutely love watching it. And you'd think I was an expert when I'm shouting at the TV. What are you doing dropping the ball? You passed forwards. As if I was some kind of an expert. Maybe you do that when you're listening to the radio and listening to the news. Maybe you do that when you're talking to somebody who you expect to be able to be spiritually mature and you can't understand why they're behaving the way they are, why they're making the decisions that they've just made. Why have they just done the thing that they've just done? Maybe you get frustrated with yourself. Why am I still like this after all these years? Maybe you get frustrated. As you read through the book of Judges, you have plenty of opportunities to shout at the TV and saying, why on earth did you just do that? We're going to look at an example next time, but it's interesting to notice, isn't it? Do you know how important Jerusalem is? Yes, how important is Jerusalem? Look with me in chapter 1 and verse 8. Judah has been called by God, given victory over the people who have power over the city of Jerusalem. They are in full possession of the city. What do they do with the city? They burn it to the ground. They burn it to the ground. And you want to stop them and grab them and say, don't you realize it's Jerusalem? This is where you want to build a temple here. You want to build a palace here. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. This is the habitation of the great God. This is where Melchizedek gave his blessing to Abraham. And you're burning the place down. Why can't you get a grip on your faith? Why can't you walk a straight walk? Why are you so inconsistent? Why are you wobbling around all the time? And it's easy, isn't it, when you shout at the TV, like I've just confessed to you that I am prone to do when I'm watching the rugby, but I'm so glad nobody from the pitch steps out of the television into my living room and throws me the ball. Because I'd probably drop it right there and then. We shouldn't throw stones in glass houses. We may get frustrated with some of the people we read about in this book. But let's just come at it humbly and remember that we have issues. We need to grow. We need to be more mature and more consistent and more faithful. And there are people around us who do too. Let's not look at each other in a judgmental way, but see how we might encourage each other and build each other up and walk better and get a better grip on the truths that are ours and the gifts through Jesus Christ. Now, so my final point before I finish is this. At whatever stage of our Christian life we might be at, God is gracious, isn't he? God is gracious, and this book teaches us that. God is always gracious. God always answers prayer. God always saves whoever it is that calls upon his name. But just because he's shown us that grace and is patient and kind to us, doesn't mean that we shouldn't be hungry and thirsty for more. And that when we perhaps kneel by our bedsides, I don't know who here still kneels by their bedsides to say their prayers, but when we kneel before God and pray, and we come to that line, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we wouldn't find the grace from God to pray that all of our hearts.
Let's sing something together, shall we?